as you come to him, that is to Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is not, I'm told, easy being green. Seems you blend in with so many ordinary things, and people tend to pass you over because you're not standing out like flashy sparkles in the water or stars in the sky. No one? Who sang that? Yes, so sang Kermit the Frog, putting into song what I think is a pretty common truth. It's not easy when you're the only one. It's not easy being alone and overlooked. It seems, not wanting to delve too deeply into the mind of a Muppet, but it seems that Kermit was having a crisis of confidence. If we wanted to use more modern language, we might say he had low self-esteem. I think the Christians that the Apostle Peter is writing to in about 60 or 70 AD, scattered around modern-day Turkey, I think they too were suffering from a crisis of confidence. I think they had, or they certainly were in danger of having, low spiritual self-esteem. See, Kermit's problems came about because no one noticed him. No one admired him because he was green. And I guess if you're particularly self-centered and self-absorbed, that too would get you down. You get down, no one notices me, no one admires me. But that wasn't the reason that Peter's first readers were low. They had low spiritual self-esteem, not because they weren't being noticed, but because they were being noticed. You see, they were being noticed, and then they were being opposed. They were being noticed, and then they were being attacked. And in the language of this letter, they were suffering for doing good. They were having people speaking maliciously against them because of how they were trying to live. They were being abused by people around them. And all their problems came because they were Christian. They were being mocked and alienated and excluded and picked on because of their particular faith. And it seems to me that at least part of these problems came about because their faith was very new. Not just new for them personally, it was a very, very new faith. These Christians were worshipping and serving someone who about 30 years ago was a bloke you could go and have dinner with down in Galilee. They were worshipping and saying, this person that we say is God was actually a little while ago a man walking around down in Israel. You see, and not only were they saying that this man, Jesus, was God and therefore should be worshipped and adored and our lives should be given to him, they were saying, he's the only God. Now, all you other gods that people around you are worshipping, Roman gods, Greek gods, Jewish gods, no, only Jesus. All other gods are false. And you see, that put the Christians in a position where they were really the arrogant Johnny-come-latelys of the spiritual world. They were the new kids on the block, not the cool 80s boy band. They were the new, really nothing? Nobody likes new kids on the block? Dean's walking out at reference to them. Fair enough, Dean. These people, they were new. They, They had no history. They had no background. And we all know what it's like to be new, don't we? You first day at school, first day at uni, first day at the gym, first time in a new environment, you feel like there's this huge arrow above your head pointing to you saying, this person doesn't know what they're on about. Nobody else sees the arrow, but you're very aware it's there, kind of pointing at you, and you feel very self-conscious because you are new. And I think that's what's happening for these Christians. They have low spiritual self-esteem because their Christian faith is so new. It's so out of place. It doesn't fit in the world that they're living in. Now, for us today, that concept seems so far away, doesn't it? We don't hold to a faith that is new. All too often, therein lies the problem for us. We hold to a faith that is so ancient. Oh, you Christians, you're so out of step with the modern world. Why haven't you moved on? Why haven't you developed? Why are you trying to impose your ancient ideas on the rest of us? We're not a Christian country anymore. You're out of date. You're backward. You're repressive. Your views on marriage or sex or God or the future, they've got no place here in our country. They belong to 2,000 years ago. Look at you. Small, aging, declining group of people. You're out of touch with the reality of 21st century New Zealand. You believe the words of a book. You think God's speaking to you through a book, for crying out loud. You see, the opposition that Christians receive today might be for very different reasons than Peter's first writers, but the effect of that opposition, why it can cause us to doubt who we are and whether or not we've got our faith right, whether or not we're living our lives the right way, the impact on us, I would suggest, is the same. It can lead to low spiritual self-esteem. And so Peter speaks to that. God speaks to us about that in our lack of confidence of who we are. And he gives us here one of the most remarkable descriptions of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be part of the Christian church. And he does that in one of the most heavily Old Testament laden passages in the Bible. If you've got your Bible there, have a look at it. The little bits that are in sort of indented and with spaces around them, they're direct quotes from the Old Testament. Three direct quotes from the Old Testament, verses 6, 7, and 8. There are four other verses in the passage, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. And in those four other verses, there are seven Old Testament passages kind of alluded to or hinted at, links to words or concepts or ideas from the Old Testament. You see, Peter has taken as much Old Testament as he can kind of pour into these verses as he possibly can, and then he's jammed it down a little bit tighter. See, Peter is firmly and unassailably grounding these Christians as to who they are in light of the Old Testament. And his purpose is to show these Christians they are not Johnny-come-latelys. They are rather the fulfillment and the completion of God's plans for his people. And that their understanding of themselves and their confidence in who they are in Christ might therefore be based in a long and deep and rich theological history. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of explore that rich and deep history. And we're going to do it by exploring, looking at two big things that Peter says about these Christians. Two big things that he says about them. And then the third thing we'll do is look at the sort of foundation upon which both those two things rest on. Firstly, we have, as Christians, a new system of sacrifice. I'm sure many of us saw the articles and comments in the paper and the media about Bishop Victoria's piece in the paper on Friday and the responses about it yesterday. I don't really care what you think about the cathedral. I don't really care what you think should happen. I don't really care if you're interested or not. But if you have been following along, you will have heard this kind of media tagline that's been put out there by the diocese, that the plan for the cathedral is that it will be, quote, will have, quote, a renewed ancient vision. Now, some of us hear phrases like that and we suddenly examine the tops of our eyelids and, you know. But when you actually think about it, it's trying to explain or capture the idea that a new cathedral won't be entirely new, won't be entirely old, but there will be a renewing of the old. It's actually not a bad phrase. Don't tell anybody I said that, but it's not a bad phrase. And I think verse 5 speaks of Christians in a similar way. They are identified and told to see themselves using Old Testament sacrificial language. They are a new temple. Language there. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. They are a new priesthood. to be a holy priesthood. They have a new sacrifice. They are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is vitally important for us to grasp, friends. Christianity does not do away with the Old Testament. As though God had his ways of dealing with his people before Jesus, and then everything's changed, totally new way, total break between the two. You see, for Peter to say that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, and that imagery of a house in the context of priests and a sacrifice, it forces us to focus in on the temple. It's saying, Christians, you are a renewed ancient vision of what it means to be God's people in Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity doesn't replace the Old Testament, it fulfills the Old Testament. Yes, it looks very different, but our faith is both born out of and can't be understood properly without us grasping the Old Testament. And this focus on the temple is vitally important because the temple was the only place that you came before God, where he dwelt, where you had access to him. And if you know what Jesus has said, you know that he speaks very clearly of himself being the new temple. He is the place where God dwells, where we have access to God. And now Peter is saying that as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, as you come to this living stone, you are being built into a new spiritual house. You Christians, you living stones are being built together into the place where God dwells. You are the place where God dwells because you dwell in Jesus. You are the new temple. God dwells in you. Yes, individually, but Peter's stress here is on you collectively. You Christians, you people of God, you are a new temple where God dwells, and you are a holy priesthood. Now, the priests were, if you've been reading the Old Testament, the priests are the intermediaries, the agents, the brokers, as it were, between God and man. If you've been reading along with St. Saviour's Bible reading plan, we've been Leviticus recently. It's got more blood in it than a low-budget horror film. But the one thing that you have seen, if nothing else, is the absolute centrality of the priest, the absolute necessity of the priest. You cannot just come to God on your own terms. You must have a priest. You need someone to tell you what God requires you to do. You need somebody to act for you before God. And my Christian friends, you still need a priest. You must have a priest. You desperately require a priest. And we have one. A perfect high priest, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the great high priest. He has represented us to God and acts as an intermediary between us and the Father. He makes us known to God and makes God known to us. And Peter says, you who are in Jesus, you now are a holy priesthood. All of you, whether or not you wear your collar backwards or not, you all are a holy priesthood. Why? Because you represent God to the world. You don't offer sacrifices for sin. The great high priest has already done that. But you are now, being in Jesus, you are set apart for God's service and you perform a priestly role. For how does the world know about Jesus without Jesus' people? How does the world see what it means to be a Christian without Christians living out their faith? Where would a person go to investigate who God is or what he is like or what he requires of them if it weren't for the church, if it weren't for God's holy priesthood who hold the scriptures and who read them and declare them and pronounce them to everyone? Friends, the reformers, people in the 16th century particularly, expanded this verse and verse 9 later in our passage. They developed what's become known as the understanding of the priesthood of all believers. That's what we're talking about here. It's set up in contrast to a Roman Catholic understanding of being a Christian, and you've got to have a priest at the front who kind of works between the congregation and God and kind of acts as an intermediary. That's not right. That's not Christian. And the reformers of the 16th century grasped that and rightly spoke of the priesthood of all believers. We grasp that. We believe that. And we can therefore get confused, because we are an Anglican church and we have Anglican ministers, and Anglican ministers are called priests. And we can get confused and we get worried. Not least of all me. And so I want us to just kind of jump to one side and just deal with a couple of things very quickly, which will help us in thinking about us being a church that has somebody at the front who occasionally gets called a priest, and helpful for us as we think about what it means to be part of a church where we are all priests. To do that, we need to do a little bit of work on language. And if you love this kind of stuff, you know, you're like a pig in muck now. If you're not into words and stuff, this is, stick with us. It's okay. Okay, we do need to do it. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament rather, there is a word called heros, okay? Pronounced badly, but heros, okay? And what we do is when we translate from Greek into English, we end up with the word priest in our Bibles, okay? This is what heros means. It is an Old Testament sacrificial, cut the throat of the animal, skin it, burn it up on the altar, priest. That is that kind of priest, a heros, okay? Now, the New Testament has another word called presbyters. And that we often translate in English presbyter or elder. It's kind of it's direct kind of translation. And that means a minister, a non-sacrificial, a Christian minister, a teacher of the word, an elder, a servant of his people. Okay? Now this is where we get into problems. What has happened historically in English is we've taken presbytes as a word and it's ended up in kind of old English to be prestos, and you can see how you kind of get that, and then into modern English we end up with prest, priest. Do you see? So we've got two different Greek words, heros, the bloody cutting the throat sacrificing priest, and the presbytes, the elder, the teacher, but both of them have ended up with the same word. Anglican priests are not heroses, okay? For which we're all thankful. Only blood I like is in my steak, medium rare, thanks. We are presbyters, and if you read the prayer book, which I'm sure many of you don't do, I don't either, but we can edit that bit out. When it comes to the idea of ordaining a priest, making a priest, it says a service from the making of a priest, also called a presbyter. That is what we are. That is what I am. And that is what you see, Anglican priests, Protestant priests, we might sometimes call our ministers priests. They don't sacrifice. They don't have an altar. They don't have more access to God than any other Christian. That is what the priesthood of all believers stresses. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for leadership in a church. We'll come to that later in chapter 5. It doesn't mean that everybody does everything in the church or that there isn't spiritual authority in the church. The priesthood of all believers is first and foremost a truth about spiritual access to God and the role that Christians have. It's not a truth about church structure. The point is, friends, from 1 Peter 2, we together are a holy priesthood. We have access to God through our great high priest Jesus, and we act as his representatives for our God and his world. We also, if we jump back, we also offer sacrifices. Now again, you can see how this verse gets all mixed up because you've got a priest and you've got a sacrifice, and people go, oh, excellent, okay, so you're the throat-slitting, I'm doing this a lot, and it slightly concerns me, the throat-slitting kind of priest, and you've got a table and a communion, and there's blood represented by wine, so they kind of put it all together, and they think, oh, so the priest offers some kind of sacrifice at communion. No, absolutely not. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, okay? A sacrifice originates with humanity and moves towards God. That's the nature of a sacrifice. The Lord's Supper has its origins in God and is where he ministers to us through it. Totally different thing. The spiritual sacrifices we offer up are not communion, not Holy Communion at all. Never has been, never will be a sacrifice. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is your spiritual sacrifice? It's you. The entirety of your life is a sacrifice to God. If you remember, you were here last week, we saw in verse 18 that language of being redeemed, being purchased, being bought by Jesus, being owned by Jesus, all of us. The spiritual sacrifice we offer is the giving over of our lives to God and Christ. It's the turning over of control in the goals that we set and the choices that we make. It's the sacrifice of obeying our Lord, keeping his word, obeying his commands, even when deep down we don't think it's a good idea. Obeying him even when it will cost us, even when it makes life awkward or uncomfortable. Obeying him even when we think that we know better. I was struck by the speaker at the men's breakfast last week who stressed this idea of sacrifice. He was a man, he had many years under his belt. He'd noted how over the years this language, this idea of sacrifice in the Christian life has just disappeared from our vocabulary. We now come to God to make our lives better. We come to God because we think he'll meet some need in us. We want him to show us his love and care and reassure us. And of course God does that. He does love us and care for us and he does reassure us. But the Christian life is one of sacrifice to God. You see, it's not give and take. It's give and give. For God has given us his Son. He has completely saved us, completely freed us, completely forgiven us and loved us and welcomed us. And we are called upon in response to that, not to earn it, but in response to that, to give ourselves, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to offer up ourselves in his service. Do you? See, Peter has given us a rich and deep understanding of our identity as Christians. A temple where God dwells, a priesthood with access to God, the privilege of introducing others to him, being those who offer ourselves, the entirety of our lives, as sacrifices to him. But he's not finished. For in the last two verses of the chapter, he moves from the spiritual kind of temple sacrificey kind of language to a global people community kind of picture, where we see that we are a new global people. And again, the Old Testament imagery is there in abundance. We are, to start off with, a chosen people. Now that is language that is straight out of Isaiah 43. Some of you are twitching because we're back in Isaiah. That's fine, we won't stay there long. In Isaiah 43, the prophet is speaking to God's people, who, if you remember, are about to go into exile in Babylon. And God is saying to them, when you go into exile in Babylon, there will come a time when I will reclaim you and I will regather you and I will bring you back. Why? Because you are my chosen people. And in a moment you're going to be scattered, but you're mine and I'm going to bring you back. I'm bringing you home. And Peter's saying, you Christians, you are those people. You are those people who have been brought back from exile. It wasn't the Jews who came back to Israel 80 years after they'd been in Babylon. It's you who have come to Jesus. You are the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. You might be aliens and strangers here. You might feel isolated and alone. You might be the only believer at school or work or in your family. But you are part of this great work that God is doing. You have an identity. You're also a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. And here, what the Old Testament, what Peter does is he moves the Old Testament from talking about the exile, which happened a few hundred years before Jesus came, to the Exodus, which is thousands of years earlier. Again, if you've been reading along with the Bible reading plan, you've read through Exodus. And particularly at the end of January, you will have read of those great events as God rescued his people out of Egypt, the plagues and the Red Sea, and he brought them from being slaves to being free people. He took them from having no land and he gave them a promised land. In fact, let's just read those two verses that are quoted here from Exodus 19. This is what God is saying to his people in Exodus. Out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. The whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, belonging to God, a treasured possession. Can Peter be any more clear? See, he's saying that Christians are the fulfillment of this promise. God's promise to create and save his people. He's doing that not to put anybody else down. He's simply just saying to the Christians, do you grasp who you are? When you're mocked and marginalized and laughed at, remember who you are. Since the Exodus, God has been speaking about you, his people gathered to him in Jesus Christ. And it's not just you personally, it's all of us believers. It's all of us, for the view here must be global. Last year we had a Pakistani man, Kezar Julius, come and preach to us. He's included here. James and Carolyn Broughton, mission partners working in Kazakhstan, they're in on this. Bruce Bai, who's gone back to China, the Duttons back in New South Wales, brothers and sisters in Singapore and England and Mexico, and together, do you see, we are a chosen, holy, royal people belonging to God. And they are all of that, and we are all of that only because of the central stone. And it's this picture of a stone which holds the entire passage together. It starts off in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. It's in him that we are this new system of sacrifice. There are three passages in the Old Testament which refer to this stone. Only three. All of them are quoted here. And the point that all three passages are making is that everything turns on Jesus. Let's look at verse 6, which is the first quote from Isaiah 28. God says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." Zion is Jerusalem, his city. "A chosen and precious cornerstone. And the person who trusts in him will never be put to shame." See, God is saying, I've put my stone where I want him. And if you trust in him, you're never going to be put to shame. You're never going to be out of my favor. You're never going to be put to shame because in that stone, building on that stone, you are a new system of sacrifice. You are a global people. He is the foundation stone upon which you are placed, and he is solid. See, he is not some poorly poured thin concrete slab that cracks at a magnitude 3.5. He is a foundation stone, completely dependable. And the person who trusts in him, who builds upon him to carry on that imagery, they will never be put to shame. That's what verse 7 says. More literally, it kind of says, now honor comes to you who believe. It's tying that quote from Isaiah 28 together. No shame will come to the one who trusts in him, says Isaiah. And Peter says, now to you who trust in him, you who believe in him, you have honor. You have not been put to shame. You've done the right thing. See, you who believe in him, you're not Johnny come latelys. You're not new kids on the block. You have got, if you'll excuse the pun, you've got grounding. You've got foundations upon Jesus. And through him, you have a richness. You are a new temple, a fulfillment of that. You are a new priesthood, a fulfillment of that. You are a global people, a fulfillment of God's people in the Old Testament. Returnees from the exile, true children of the Exodus. Why are you all of that? Because you've built upon Jesus. That is what you are. That some people reject Jesus. But even that is not a mistake. It's not an accident. Again, you can understand for Peter's readers, the first readers, and for us, the line of thinking, can't you? If Jesus is all of this, if he gives us all of this, why doesn't everybody come to him? Why aren't the Jews just flooding in to him? And if most people aren't coming to Jesus, and I am, then maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I've made the mistake. Peter is very quick to point out, no, the rejection of Jesus was promised alongside all of the promises of all that there is for those who believe in him. And you see it there in verses 6 and 7. The very same stone that is a foundation is also a stumbling block. Now, the words are different in verses 6 and 7, foundation stone or cornerstone in verse 6, and then we have translated as capstone in verse 7, although it could be translated sort of head of the corner there in verse 8. You've got a footnote that says it's the cornerstone. The point is, you've got one stone, Jesus Christ, and there are two different responses to him. You believe in him, or he is rejected. And depending on how you respond to him, there are two outcomes. There is honor if you believe in him. If you reject him, you will stumble and fall. That is expected. In fact, even more than expected, that is promised. End of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It's a terrifying verse, isn't it? And there are a number of ways that people try and read it to kind of lessen its impact, and I have a great deal of sympathy with people who try to do that. For the language of God choosing his stone and placing it in Zion is the same language of God choosing or destining people here. And that's the key issue. The key issue is how you respond to Jesus matters. It is your genuine choice to either believe in him or to reject him. To believe in him, results and all that we've seen so far, a whole new way of sacrifice, a whole new work of being the people of God, to be returnees from exile, to be the people of the Exodus. But to reject him is to stumble and fall. And that choice that God has made to place Jesus as the central stone, it necessitates those two outcomes. You either build on him or you trip over him. You either believe in him or you disobey him. Friends, notice there's no fence. There's no fence to sit on. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. And there is also no place here for Christians to think that they are better than those who currently don't believe. There's no place to look down on others and think, oh, well, God loves me because I'm a Christian and therefore he must not love you. That kind of thinking is utterly repugnant to a Christian. Why? Because of verse 10. See, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, we used to be like them. Once we were not a people. Once we were stumbling. Once we were falling. But we have been made a people. We have been made a holy nation. We have been made a living house and a priesthood and a possession so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, that is what we've been saved for, that we might rejoice and sing and speak and gossip and talk and chatter about this living stone. So that we might praise God for moving us, taking us from being not a people and making us a people. That we might rejoice that he has taken us from being objects of his wrath and made us recipients of his mercy. He has saved us that we might speak to those who are currently stumbling and falling. We might speak to those who are tripping over Jesus, those who are mocking and maligning us, those who think we are nuts and religious fanatics. We have been saved that we might speak to them about the living stone so that they might join us, so that they might be God's people with us, that they might receive mercy alongside us. My Christian friends, how is your spiritual self-esteem? Because sometimes it's not easy belonging to God. It's not easy being attacked and mocked, marginalized, made to feel like you're out on the outer. Have you seen who you are? A royal priesthood, a holy people, a nation belonging to God. You are the place where God dwells. You offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to him through our Lord Jesus. You have the privilege of mediating his grace to those that you meet. That is who we are, and that is who we have been made, that we might declare the praises of him who has made us what we are in Jesus. That many, many, many others might come and receive the mercy that we have already received. Let me pray. Gracious Father, forgive us for the times when we have thought too lowly of ourselves or of your church. Thank you for reminding us of who we are in our Lord Jesus. And Father, we do declare your praises of all that you have made us in him. Father, the depth and the richness of your grace astounds us. We thank you for making us a people and showing us mercy. Lord, might we do what you have saved us to, declare your praise, that others might know of your grace and mercy and might know of the living stone who can offer them so much. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.